Corinth was a key church, I believe, in Paul's missionary strategy. And if you know where Corinth is located, if you have a picture of the Mediterranean, here's where Israel would be, here's where Turkey is today, and across the Peloponnesus, I think it's called that, whatever, there's what is modern-day Greece, and above that today is Macedonia. And where we're talking about is where Greece comes down, there's a place where it comes right together, an isthmus, and then another section. This is Achaia, this is Macedonia, and Corinth was right there, where ships could come in here and transfer their cargo, maybe, was it 10 miles, something like that, into another inlet, and they would go out into the, oh, Corinth was over here. They come this way and they go that way. I get my map just turned around. But this became a seaport, and it was cosmopolitan. It was a key place for any business, any enterprise that you might think of. It was right there, and it is today still. You can see the ruins of it and all. But Corinth was this cosmopolitan seaport. And why I think it might have been considered a key church in Paul's missionary strategy, because as a seaport, especially the east and west part, the gospel could be spread, especially to the west. Because right over here in Macedonia, there was Philippi, and down here was Thessalonica and Berea. But Thessalonica was a great seaport also. It was a key city. And the message spread to the north up into Western Asia, if you will, and Eastern Europe, what is today Eastern Europe, and down to throughout the Mediterranean world. I think Corinth was very key for Paul in spreading towards the west in what we call Western Europe today. That could have been, because travelers passed through, they could be evangelized and take the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. Corinth itself could become a base for operations like Antioch had been to send missionaries into Europe. That's brief. Paul came to Corinth. He stayed a year and a half without much opposition. He taught and he trained this gifted church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, that so many, they were gifted with every gift. And he taught and trained them. And then he replaced himself. When he left, they sent Apollos back. And Apollos spent time at Corinth. And Apollos was described as a man mighty in the scriptures. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. God granted the increase. But this is where it was set. A gifted church in a key place, and well taught by the Apostle Paul and by Apollos and others perhaps. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul even referred to them as his children, and he was their father in the faith. Corinth was supposed to be a key church, but it wasn't. It never worked out that way. They never became a key church. And I would submit to you is almost certainly because they allowed the world's influence in, and they failed to grow spiritually. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I had to speak to you as children, as unbelievers even, as men of flesh, because you haven't grown. And then we go on to find out that they'd allowed a lot of unspiritual, sinful acts and compromises with the faith and all of these things in here. Chapter 5, they brought immorality into the church, and they were taking each other to court and blowing up the worship services and all of that kind of thing. That's chapter 11. But even in this, the first letter, again, like I mentioned to you, they were allowing immorality that was even distasteful to the Corinthians. Did you remember that? It says, not even the Corinthians would do this. That's chapter 5, what they were doing. And by the way, in the Mediterranean world of that day, there was a term that was used to act the Corinthian. If you were really immorally debauched, yeah, it was like a Corinthian, because Corinth not only was the seaport where sailors came and went, and there was a lot of going on there. There was the Acropolis up there, and the temple there, the temple prostitutes. There was something 1,000 to 1,500 temple prostitutes, both male and female, would come down every day in the city and ply their trade for offerings, and that was considered worship. It was just rife with immorality. They were allowing sinful behavior, thinking that they were free in the grace of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. And beyond that, they misused spiritual gifts. They disdained the Lord's Supper. They diminished preaching and even entertained the idea that the resurrection didn't really happen. Then, in their weakened, immature state, false teachers began to come in and rise up. Paul made a visit, apparently. He heard about this. He made a visit, and he was confronted, and he confronted them, and the church apparently didn't really stand with him. And he left broken and hurt and sorrowful. And that's where we get in, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the letter that he wrote that caused a lot of grief, but he had to write, and he wrote, caused him a lot of tears too. And he wrote that letter to them, and then it appeared, he found out later that they repented for the most part. But they still had the false teachers in there. And he just never got rid of the thing that was killing them. They did not get themselves free from the perversions of the gospel and the false teachers who were trying to pull them away from their loyalty to Paul. And loyalty to Paul was not the biggest thing. It's just that Paul had the truth. They didn't. They were saying, follow us, follow us, follow us. But doesn't that disagree with Paul? Yeah, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Follow us, follow us. That's basically what we're facing here when we get into chapter 11. But Paul, the idea is that they would adopt, the Corinthian church was beginning to adopt as truth what these false teachers were feeding them. That's the other Jesus, another Jesus of chapter 11, verse 4. And they were getting the church to align themselves under their authority and so be led astray, as Paul would say. If you've got your Bibles, perhaps you're already open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll remind, look back here. There are things that Paul just could not let this happen, and hence he wrote 2 Corinthians, and where he lines out the gospel message. He lines out his attitude towards the believers there. He loves them, and his integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, back, if you're in chapter 11, back up a little bit to, I think it's verse 13 of chapter 10. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us. And he was saying, you, Corinth, were given to us. You're ours. You're not in somebody else's sphere. As a matter of fact, I'll preach here where the gospel hasn't been preached, and then I'll go on. And sometime I might visit Rome where the gospel's already there, and I might write a letter to them. But I know they're not my responsibility in that sense. But you, Corinth, are in our sphere. And I sense a responsibility that I have to safeguard them. And to safeguard them, Paul had to regain their loyalty, to turn their minds and their hearts away from the false teachers towards the truth. And as a tool that Paul chose, it was a distasteful tool for him. He chose boasting, which is quite an American thing. But not this. Paul, boasting comes from pride. Pride is right there at the very base of this, of what sin is. So, but Paul says, that's why if you take a look in verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 1, I wish that you would indeed bear with me in a little foolishness. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to boast. It's foolish, but I've got to do this to defend you. And that's what we're looking at this morning. This church, Paul needed to state the case to the church to reject these false teachers and begin again to follow him. And to do so, they needed to have confidence in him, and that's why he would boast. Apparently, these false teachers were accusing Paul of being the false teacher, and they were using arguments that seemed to make sense, especially in that Greek world. They said he had no standing, and that his methods were scandalous. And so Paul then defends himself, says, I'm going to defend myself. That's the next part of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. And this is my strategy, and we'll take a look at his strategy for Corinth. But let's take a look in verse 5. This is where we ended last Sunday. Chapter 11, verse 4. He said, look at verse 4. He says, if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You shouldn't. You're accepting this. Therefore, I've got to defend you. I've got to defend myself. And that's why Paul's self-defense. And first thing he'll say is this: I'm of equal status. Verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, for us, we think the most eminent apostles are Peter, James, and John. And it's possible that there was some reference to that, because these false teachers claim to apparently have come from Jerusalem with letters of commendation and stories of miracles that they had performed, and they were flashy. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But they would say, Paul doesn't measure up. Paul is not equal to us. But this is, by the way, if you look back up in verse 3, excuse me, verse 4, verse 2, there are three fours, F-O-R. These are the reasons. Bear with me with this little foolishness. First, verse 2, for I am jealous. I love you guys, and I don't want you to be led astray. If you look in verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, you'll be led astray. And the word led astray is brought to corruption, brought to uselessness. For I'm doing this because I am jealous for you, and I'm afraid you'll be brought to destruction. Verse 4, if one comes and preaches, you're accepting it? And that we can't abide. And now, the third four is, I am going to defend myself against this charge that I am not a nobody. Now, if you wanted to add the four in there, for I am not a nobody, like they're saying. We read this in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He claimed his status as an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? These were qualifications for legitimate disciples, apostles of the church. Personally, I think because he was personally commissioned by Jesus, Paul was the 12th apostle after Judas was gone. But that's not a big deal. It's be his name on one of the foundation stones in New Jerusalem. But this little foolishness. The most eminent apostles here in this context are those false teachers who are commending themselves. You back up in chapter 10, verse 12, it says, I love this, we would not dare. And he said, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Those are the ones he's talking about. They would come and say, we're super apostles here. Hey, you guys listen to us. We know what we're doing. We can do miracles. We've got these letters. We've got stories. And, it's one other little thing they have here. So back here, these men claimed authority from Jerusalem with letters. But Paul, he says in verse 5, I consider myself not in the least, in no way, below or inferior to these most eminent, most apostles, if you will. He said he is not in any way inferior to him, and that's blatantly obvious for us, but it needed to be said. Paul had no letters, though. And this was the accusation. He had no commendation. You remember, we mentioned it. You're my letter, he'll say earlier in both of his letters to them. But Paul was, he had no letters of commendation, and we'll see earlier in chapter 10, they said his speech is contemptible, and his presence is weak, I think is how it says. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. This is 10:10. And his speech is contemptible. Paul didn't appear classy and flashy, I'd say. But what did Paul have to commend himself? Recall this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? And by the way, this is chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul said, lives have changed. Your lives have changed. That's the evidence that we are commended by God here. He brought the truth, and the truth changed their lives. Paul's speech is addressed in the next verse, and his presence was, though when he was there, his presence was not in his way to stand, his delivery of his speech. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians, recall this in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul personally had no presence, but he brought the presence of the Holy Spirit, and lives changed. Well, They said, well, he has no presence. His appearance is unremarkable, and his speech is contemptible, and all of that. But Paul says, I'm not in any way, I don't come behind them at all. I'm not only equal in status, more equal actually, but I am also qualified in my ability. Look at verse 6. It's what they were saying, but even if I am unskilled in speech, the word it's an interesting Greek word. We always get our word idiot from it, but it's not that. It like an idiosyncrasy, a self man, a personal person. What they're saying is that Paul is not a professional. Paul's just an amateur out here. He's a person's person, and he's speaking just his own philosophies, his own ideas. We have come with authority, with these letters of commendation and stories of miracles. It's a word for a private person, not a professional. They claimed Paul spoke like an amateur. And what do you mean by that? Well, Corinth, there was a resurgent of classic Greek culture just about this time in the first and second century in Greece, especially in the Roman Empire. And one of the things that was prized in Corinth was oratory. Here's something from one text about it. Oratory and rhetoric were key components of Greek culture. The Hellenistic Greek world was primarily an oral culture, as was most of the world prior to the invention of the printing press, with public lectures and performances being the primary literary form of the time. The orator was a celebrated figure in the society, and rhetoric, the art of the spoken word, was a strongly valued element of the classical education, with the most highly educated receiving particularly strong rhetorical training, and Paul didn't have it. Though this was an ancient art, it saw revival, as I said, around the time of Paul. Here's the key. If you had the art of rhetoric, it did not matter as much how right you were as how well you could say and state your position. And that's what the false apostles were doing. They came across great. They'd probably get a TV show on CBN. Anyway. But Paul, Paul was no Greek orator. He was an amateur who should not be listened to, they would say. He doesn't know. You can tell. Listen to him. He's just a rank amateur. He doesn't know. He doesn't have the polish in the class. But notice also from verse 6 what Paul was skilled in. You go back there. He says, but even if I am skilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. Aha. And in fact, in every way, we made this evident to you in all things. Recall knowledge. These are facts, truth, sound reasoning. It all fits together. Remember, Paul said, as a workman not ashamed, handling accurately the word of God, cutting it straight, putting the pieces together, making the word of God make sense. Paul could do that. He had the knowledge. And these things are characteristic of the simplicity and the purity of Christ, or of devotion to Christ, or of the gospel. That's verse 3 back there. You can back up and see that. The gospel is simple and pure. And Paul, as we say in the last part of verse 6, made that very evident to them, not only in his letters. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians got, I see, some of the best descriptions of what takes place in the gospel in all of the New Testament. But Paul also lived it with them, and he taught it to them, and he showed it to them. And they should have been well aware. What does it say? In every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Every way that you've seen us. Basically, remember one time there was a very short period of time I was in secular work, and I replaced a manager at some place, and after a couple of weeks, one of the guys came, I'm really excited, this is great what you're doing. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, the guy before us, he had the sizzle, but you've got the steak. You know what I'm saying? These false apostles, boy, they could sound good. They had the sizzle. Paul had the steak. He had the truth. He had the reality. By the way, the reality, I'll just take a note, the reality is tough, folks. The reality is, there is a God, and it's not you, and he is holy, and he demands justice and obedience, and he rightly does. Creator, creature, big difference, and creature is a sinner, a rebel who must be judged and is due God's wrath. By the way, this is something in society that our society cannot stand this. Are we on tape? Good. They don't tape anymore. What are they recording? Man is not basically good. Man is by nature a child of wrath. Man is a rebel against God. Man is not God. Man cannot really discern good and evil and call what he wants to call good and evil what he wants to call evil. That is God's domain. Man's sinful nature perverts him and twists him and changes him and takes him away from holiness and righteousness and everything else. Romans chapter 1, man is a sinner. Therefore, man is doomed. That doesn't sell well. People like to hear how nice they are and how good they are and how God really just, boy, who wishes they'd believe in him. And God's out there with his hand out and saying, come on, come on, please. Man of himself will not do that. Man is doomed. Man is condemned. He is a child of wrath. He's under wrath. God, though, out of his great love and mercy, has done something about that. His own Son, he sent his own Son, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, to become man, Jesus, the only being with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, equal, yet unmixed, but one. It's Nicene Creed or something to that effect. And Jesus lived as a human being righteously, without sin, like we're supposed to. And then Jesus died as an innocent substitutionary sacrifice for us on the cross. And then God, pleased with that sacrifice, raised him from the dead. And man, any person who believes that they are a sinner and that they are under wrath and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he died on the cross for their sins and he rose again from the dead, any sinner who denies himself and says, I don't want to run me anymore, I give my life, I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus, because I believe who you are and I confess you as Lord, they're changed. God takes, this is why I call this the description of Christianity, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin. Treat him as though he had sinned on our behalf, for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took all of Christ, well, took all of our sin and imputed it to Christ. He took all of Christ's righteousness and imputed it to anyone who believes in him. That's where imputation is. That kind of a message is true, and it holds up, and it fits, it's logical. Mankind is not basically good. I can tell you that. Who starts world wars? Cocker Spaniels? Okay. Who's mean to you? Who breaks the Ten Commandments? All that. Okay. Back to the notes. Paul's knowledge was a simplicity. God's salvation doesn't take any work on your part. He did all the work. And it is simple. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's pure. He reckons you as righteous, and he completely pays for all your sin once for all. There's no added things that need to be done to staple down your salvation or anything else. You're pure in him. That's why when Paul wrote his letters, he could write to the saints who are at Ephesus, even the saints that are at Corinth. Back to this. The gospel, the knowledge that Paul had was the simplicity and the purity of the true gospel, not this other Jesus or this other gospel. Our status in that sense, our ministry, everything we have, the message of the gospel comes from the Word of God. Our ministry, our lives are based upon the solid foundation of the Word of God, the message of grace in the Word of God. Just a moment of implication here. Our status then should be that we may not be skilled in speech, but we also need to be skilled in knowledge. We need to be word-based. I'll give you three things. Personally, understand and begin to live out the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's being yielded to the Spirit and seeing the Spirit produce those things in you. When it comes to being part of the body of Christ, understand and know the one another's and begin to practice them. These are just a few things. And finally, know the gospel well enough so that anybody else say, what is the reason for the hope that lies within you? How do you live like this? Be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you. Do it gently, with reverence. But you see how it takes our status, we don't come behind anybody else either. But this is back to Paul. Well, why did they do this to Paul? Well, this was the scandal. Look at verse 7. We're back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. It says, or did I commit a sin? We could almost translate it, or did I miss the mark? But did I commit a sin in humbling myself? Because pride was the biggest prize of that culture. By humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? See, the argument Paul could not be legitimate because he was just an amateur spouting ideas. If he had been trained, he not only would have known how to orate, but he would have, like all legitimate teachers with legitimate messages, he would have charged for his so-called knowledge. And this was, I mean, it's obvious to the Greek mind, to the culture there. Paul, I guess, could have said, go back and read that second letter I wrote to you. We call it 1 Corinthians. We read chapter 9. He knew he merited support. He knew that was possible, that's what God's design was for the minister of the gospel to get his living from the gospel. Yes, that's true. And what Paul had said, because he did not want to hinder the gospel. To the Greek mind, the cultural mind, the Corinthian mind, he was not going to say the gospel is free. That'll be $10, please, or 10 drachma, I suppose. Anybody ever done that? Whether it's free, you get a free gift of this for any donation of such and such. Grace at cost is not grace. Okay, not at your cost is not grace. So this was the apparent argument. Paul could have told him to go back and read this. He said, I will endure all things so that it will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The idea of a new teaching or philosophy was not novel in the Achaean culture. They arose at all the time. This message, though, was a message of grace. Again, let's review it. It's a message of grace, a message of God dying on a cross, of resurrection, and of salvation freely offered to those who believed. That's foolishness to the Greek mind and a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was a message, by the way, of humility. What can I do to be saved? Nothing. Stabs right at the pride, doesn't it? The message of the gospel is scandalous. It made it clear, to make it clear that Paul would not take anything from the Corinthians. In other words, to make that message of the free gift of the gospel, free and gift are synonymous, the freedom of the gospel, the gift of the gospel, the grace, to the Corinthians, he wanted to make that clear, and so he would not charge them anything. And he says, well, did I rob other churches? I mean, I was supported, but I didn't take it from you so that you'd understand grace. Paul was marked by humility and grace, hallmarks of the truth, by the way. And he was serving, he was preaching without charge and serving without cost. It was not only his teaching, he lived it. Look at verses 8 and 9. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present, serve you, by the way, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. This is the thing, that the gift came from Philippi, at least we know that, from when he was in Rome. So Philippi probably sent from Macedonia. Philippi was not under the persecution that Thessalonica was, or Berea apparently was. But they would support Paul, so that Paul didn't charge for grace. He didn't want to mix the message. He says this. Here's an example. In 1 Thessalonians, how he reminds them. He said, when he was there, when Paul was not presently ministering, he would take support from other churches, but not from there. In Thessalonica, he says this, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This was his practice. Paul even made tents with Priscilla and Aquila, apparently, while he was at Corinth, until support came. He never charged for the gospel, and that was a scandal to the Greek mind. The false teachers were probably adding, when they taught, what Paul did was to sacrifice his right to be supported where he was presently preaching, and he was preaching the message of grace, which is God's gift of life, paid for by his Son, and so that it would be clear that salvation is free, and they needed to fully appreciate grace. And by the way, beloved, that is one of the areas of that that is contaminating Christianity in our culture, at least in some areas, that they don't understand grace. Well, the false teachers were probably adding circumcision and legalistic requirements from the Mosaic law to grace, just like in Galatia. They were tickling the ears by impressive skills and false stories of miracles and demanding loyal followers pay for their services. Paul would not only preach for free, he worked with them. He wrote to them. He agonized over them, all without cost. This is God's love, and it comes at cost to the one who is loving, not to the one who is loved, which is different from human thinking. The gospel is a message of grace. It is undeserved and unmerited favor. And favor, God's favor. It's not just that God would kindly look towards you and say, okay, I'm a nice person, a being. I, in grace, I will look kindly towards you. No, you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Grace travels a long way. It is, try this. It is the favor that God bestows is incalculable. It is his greatest gift, his son, at the greatest cost, made sin on our behalf, for the greatest benefit that we should be called the children of God, resulting in the greatest goal, his glory. We take these things, he has made sin on our behalf, that we, and beloved, remember, one of my favorites is, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children. What kind of love is that, that we would be called his children? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Little children, it has not yet appeared what you shall be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's the promise. And all of that is for his glory. So, the gospel is a message of grace. We do well to study, to dwell upon, and adjust our thinking along the lines of grace. If the gospel is a message of grace, then it will produce grateful people, humble people, and holy people. You can reason that out just briefly. I have been saved by God's grace. That's because, not because I'm special. Remember 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of this world, things that are not. God saved me. And all I can be is grateful. I didn't earn this at all. He saved me. Yeah, and I'm so glad that he's so glad that he did. Boy, what does that kind of salvation by grace alone through faith alone produce? Humility. There's no pride. Gratitude and humility, and as 1 John 3:3 says, he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. The only thing I can do is become holy like you've called me to be and obey you. So you get a grateful, humble, obedient, holy people who are saved by God's grace, who understand grace. Finally, Paul's defense had a purpose and a strategy. He would deal with it in love, and he would defend the church with truth. The truth he will be stating is what the false apostles are and what his credentials prove. So this is where he enters into his argument. And we may piggyback on this next week too. But look at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 11:10. He says this, I continue to do so. What I was going to do, everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so at the end of verse 9. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. That's at southern Greece. That's where Corinth was the capital of that. As the truth of Christ in me, Paul is going on with this foolishness of boasting. It had to be done. He's serious about it as anything. It means that as the truth of Christ is in me, is all the legitimacy of my position is true, and I am what I am, a true apostle, and I won't give up on you, and I'm calling God as my witness. Do I not love you? Look at verse 11. Why? Why am I doing this? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. This is a... Look at what Paul had said. This truth of Christ is in me. It's a way of describing the only truth of the gospel. Its force and impact on lives, too. Paul had said this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, that we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, in a whole context of defending himself, he says that his ministry was described in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness from the right hand and on the left. And he said in verse 7:14, if in anything I have boasted to him about you, was Timothy, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so as our also boasting, not Timothy, Titus, our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Why would Paul do this? Why would he continue to boast? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. Why will I continue to defend myself in my ministry? Perhaps another charge against him by the false teachers was that since Paul was an amateur and he's kind of got a clever message, he was trying to get the Corinthian church under his wing so that he could gain some credibility. And he didn't really love them. He was just trying to take advantage of them and use them. Paul said, you don't think I don't love you? God knows that I do. Put it that way. He calls it highest court. So out of love, Paul is going to defend them. He's going to fight for them. Verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do. And I don't, by the way, you look at all, I don't really care to do this boasting stuff, but I've got to do it. I've got to tell you how legitimate my ministry is. There's passion here in these verses. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul wants to cut off the opportunity. In other words, deny them a platform, the platform that they're trying to establish and give authoritative control over Corinth and to spread their quote-unquote gospel about another Jesus. And they're trying to belittle Paul and effectively take his place and get him out of the place, out of the picture. You know, these men were not just like Paul in Philippians 1. He said, these other guys are preaching the gospel out of envy and things. Fine, as long as Christ is preached. But these people were not preaching Christ. Paul might have commended those like he did in Philippians 1. But here, he's saying, no, look at the description of what these men are. They are not sanctioned by the church. They desire this opportunity to be regarded just like we are. In other words, to have the same status as the true apostles of Christ. And this is this matter about what they're boasting. And such men, they are first false apostles, pseudo-apostles. That is, they look like apostles. They kind of sound like apostles. They appear to what you might think an apostle would be, but they're not real. They're pseudo, fake. They look good, but they're fake. They're pseudo-apostles. They are fakes that look somewhat like the same, but they are not the same. And then they are deceitful workers. This is, they are people that were knowingly telling lies about their qualifications and commendations. They knew they were deceiving and misleading this church for profit. And they were, here's the Greek word, I like this. Metaschematizomenoi. Let's close in prayer. No. Meta like metamorphosis, other or change. Schematic, we get our word for schematic. They would change the schematic. They would change the appearance. They were shapeshifters. Get my tongue wrapped around my eye teeth. I can't see what I'm saying. They were, these were shapeshifters. In other words, presenting themselves as whatever you wanted them to be and telling people what they wanted to hear, tickling the ears. They wanted to tell you that you were good. They wanted to tell you that you could do this. They wanted to tell you you want to gain favor with God by just, you need to be circumcised. You need to do these things. You need to be under our, you obey us. And that makes sense to the natural mind. These charlatans needed to be stopped, not because it was personally harming Paul, which it was in some ways, but because it was destroying the effectiveness of the Corinthian church. Today it's the same. False teaching and sin go hand in hand. The Judaizing message of the false teachers made sense to the flesh of the Corinthian believers and replaced their former... The lifestyle in Corinth was just all sensuality. Just one thing after another, even their worship at the temples and all of that. The gateway god, generally in Roman culture, was at many places was Bacchus, the god of wine. And you get yourself into such a state that you'd be open to anything else. And then you go and worship other, quote-unquote, gods. Well, now they've replaced that with religiosity and making yourself feel self-righteous by doing your things. They became judgmental and divorcing their spouse who wasn't a Christian and taking each other to court. But there was another aspect of it, of freedom. We're in under grace. And it doesn't really matter about our bodies. We just do anything we want. And when Paul had to say, no, don't you understand your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You glorify God in your bodies. And then the guy that would do something not even the Corinthians would do in 1 Corinthians 5. And they were approving it. But now they could go after pride and chaos. They could go after judging others and self-righteousness. And if we add other things addressed by Paul, the Corinthians could still pursue their pagan sensual lifestyles. And today the church is in similar danger. It's weak in the truth. It is weak in the word. It compromises with the world, and that is rampant. Our defense then we can take these principles from Paul's self-defense. Let's just finish with this. Take your defensive principles here first. Paul says, I may not be skilled in speech, but I am in knowledge. We need to be skilled in knowledge. We must know the word, understand the word, live out the word, always being ready to proclaim the word. Second, we must come to understand grace more fully. God's grace springs from his love. This is this prayer that Paul prayed. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what we need to be. You and I are saved because we have been loved. We live in Christ by his grace because we are loved. We have been loved and we are loved. And we have a hope of being in his presence one day because he bestowed that love on us and called us his children. So third, we must be discerning about what we receive. We must know the gospel of grace so well that we recognize any aberrations. And if not, we'll find ourselves compromising with sin. Things that are popular and pervasive become acceptable because they have not been seen through the lens of Scripture. New revelations and reinterpretations of Scriptures that tickle the ears because they excuse or feed the flesh need to be seen for what they are, defiling things for the bride of Christ. The gospel is simple and pure. God's Son, Jesus, took on flesh, lived the life we were supposed to live, and died the death we were supposed to die. By faith, we receive that gift and live as new creations, the new creations we become. It's pure and simple. And you don't have to do anything else. Just as they say, this two sides of the same coin. Turn from sin, turn towards God. Repent and believe. You deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. Say, I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to be my God anymore. I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And I believe that He died on the cross, and His death, His body took all my sins. And He bore our sins in His body on the cross. They were imputed to Him, and I believe that. And His blood was shed, and that created a new covenant between God and us, those who place their faith in Him. And that new covenant in His blood is what saves me. And God, in His approval of all of that, raised Jesus from the dead and all those who were in Him. So I've been raised to walk in newness of life. That gives us the two ordinances of the church, doesn't it? So when we do communion here, there's no special magic here. It is just a remembrance of the one who bore your sins in His body. This is my body. And the one whose blood was shed for you, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. And then we'll go out and we'll display, I was once living for myself. But I recognize the truth and I've given my life to Christ and I've died to myself. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm died. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I've died to myself. Oh, yeah. And then I've been raised to walk in newness of life. You know, if you wanted to go to heaven real quick, they should just keep you down when they baptize you. But we're raised to walk in a new life and to be used of Him. And so I'll do whatever He wants me to do for the rest of my life. Those are the reminders, the ordinances that we'll follow in through right now. So if... you know, for us, communion is open to any person who claims Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and has given their life to Him. We would like you to take a moment. If you have anything in your heart, any sin that you need to confess to Him, we'll give you a few moments of silence. You pray, and then I would like to ask the ambulant deacons to come forward to help with... serving communion to us. We'll close in prayer right now. Just take this moment in prayer and then I'll close.